Beloved, open your Bibles with me, Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, and let's stand together. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 47. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47. Remember, Jesus had just been praying. And he rises from praying, and he goes, and he grabs Peter and James and John, who are with him. And they go out to meet Judas. And we read this. And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the more that we see you in your word, the more that we behold you, the more that we see you work in incredibly powerful and magnificent ways, healing the sick and cleansing lepers and raising the dead, stilling storms with a word. All of them amazing, Lord, just amazing displays of your power. The more I become convinced that the greatest displays of your glory, all the greatest displays of your glory really take place from Gethsemane and on. They really do. How amazing it is to see you, the one who has all power and all might, the one who speaks things into existence and has power over all, that you would give yourself, that you would lay down your life for us, that you must lay down your life of your own free will for us to be saved, that you would refrain from using your might for your own benefit. That just has a glory all of its own. So my prayer today, Lord, is that you would indeed reveal yourself in the preaching of your word, and that with one great resounding voice we could all say with confidence and with certainty in our hearts, "Christ is Lord, Lord over all." So Jesus, I pray, I am a willing vessel today. Please empty me of myself, and please fill me with your spirit. And Christ, please speak through me. And please let me speak words that are pleasing to you and which magnify you and which make much of you, because you're worthy. And unite our hearts to fear your name. Unite our hearts to be in awe at you. Unite our hearts to behold you as you are. And to say, truly, there has never been another, and there never will be, like Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, we love you. Deepen our love for you. Deepen our devotion to you. Deepen our understanding of you. Deepen our comprehension of your wonders, Lord. As we study your word today, leave no heart untouched. Leave no soul unmoved. Leave no mind unrenewed. Leave no soul unchanged. Please, God. I plead this in the name of Christ, our intercessor and our redeemer and our Savior. Amen. Beloved, we're still in Gethsemane. We're still in the place of the press, the place of crushing. Last week when Matthew took us into the garden, we got a picture of the intense suffering, of the anguish, of the heaviness of Christ's heart. As the Father placed the cup of wrath before him, as Christ peered over the edge and saw all that was in it and determined to willingly drain it to the very dregs to provide the offering for sin that the holiness of God demanded. Taking the cup that would require his separation from the Father for a time, the breaking of eternal fellowship for a time so that we could have fellowship with the holy God that would be unbroken and eternal. We consider the extreme nature of this final temptation to depart from the path of the cross. But Jesus, for the joy set before him of redeeming for himself a bride, of redeeming for himself a people, redeeming for himself the church, chose to endure the cross, despising the shame, and emboldened by prayer, he rose from his knees in Gethsemane with sovereign authority, with unmatched dignity, and with his face set like a flint toward the cross. And he went forward to face what he knew would be his death. He knew it. He went forward to face and to give himself over for all of our sins. And that's where we are this morning in Gethsemane. And you might notice, if you look at the title of the sermon, that phrase is found nowhere in the text that we just read. No man takes my life from me. That's not found anywhere in this text. It actually comes from John 10. And I want to read these words to you from John 10 and starting in verse 17. Because they really set a picture for what we're going to see this morning. Listen to it. John chapter 10, starting in verse 17, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." In this text that we're looking at this morning, beloved, we see this truth. The truth of these words, "No one takes my life from me." We see them come into crystal clear focus. The laying down of his life begins in earnest this morning. The cup is being filled. And as we work through these texts that will take us through the passion and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, they are all intended to show us, beloved, the uniqueness, the superiority, the unmatched supremacy of Jesus Christ. They are windows into a side of Christ's person that we do not often consider. A window into aspects of his character that we don't often think of like we should. His submission always to the Word of God. And yet also his sovereign command of every aspect of his death. Here's what we're going to see. Jesus is orchestrating everything. Everything that is taking place according to Christ's will. And his will is fashioned by the Father. All of it. He orchestrates every moment to bring himself to the cross, orchestrates every moment to ensure that he will die the horrible death by which he will redeem his people. And in his deliberate and his purposeful action is a picture of divine glory revealed in his supreme humility and his kingly restraint. And the refrain throughout all of this, as we read, the refrain that ought to be resounding in our hearts is, behold your God, be amazed at your King, wonder at the wondrous one. He's like no one we've ever seen before. And so this morning, beloved, I'm calling you to behold your God. Behold him. See him as he is. And behold him first, starting with Judas' betrayal with a kiss. Pick it up in verse 47 with me. Take a look at it, what it says. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Into the serenity of Gethsemane enters Judas. Judas, who Matthew wants us to remember is one of the 12, was counted as one of Christ's disciples. The holder of the purse for the band of 12 men known as Christ's disciples. He had brokered a deal, secretly brokered a deal. You remember this with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of priests and elders who despised Jesus and who despised his popularity and who despised his message. He had secretly brokered a deal with those guys to give Jesus up for 30 pieces of blood, or 30 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver for the blood of the eternal Son of God. And you remember the plan was, hey, let's wait until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because there's a lot of stuff going on, there's a lot of people in town. Let's wait, let's get outside, let's get, you know, a week away from all of this. And then we'll grab him in quiet and we'll put him to death. And though that was the plan, God is sovereign. And we surmise that what happens is this, is that after Judas was sent away from the upper room during the Lord's Supper, that he went and he found some of the chief priests and the elders, the guys he had spoken to, the guys that had promised him money. And he told them, hey, look, the opportunity that you're seeking is right here, right now. I know you want to wait, but listen, Jesus is going to be by himself tonight. He's just going to be with the disciples. I know where he's going to be and I can take you there. Let's do it right now. Let's just get this thing over with. So Judas gets his posse together. The posse that's provided by the Jewish temple leaders and also the Romans. We'll get to that in a second. So here's Jesus. He's finished praying. He's talking to his disciples. He's telling them that the betrayer is at hand when Judas shows up with this arresting party to take Jesus into his custody. The crowd's a mixed bag. If you look at all the gospel accounts together, you find out this is not a homogenous group of guys. There's a bunch of different guys involved in this crowd. The crowd was made up of actually some of the chief priests and elders themselves. Some of those guys actually came out, believe it or not. A number of these guys, well, what was known as the temple police, the guys that would keep things in order around the temple, they were Jewish guys, like a Jewish, you know, secret police kind of thing for the Sanhedrin. And then, John tells us there was a band of Roman soldiers known as a cohort that usually comprised about 600 people. So this isn't a little camping party. This isn't a little tiny raiding party. There's a bunch of guys involved here. So much for secrecy. And Judas had prearranged with them a signal to identify Christ. Now, why would they need that? I mean, doesn't everybody know who Jesus is? Well, listen, man, this is before social media and before Instagram and the instant selfie. It's before Facebook and all that. It's before cameras. They don't have a photo to pass around. All right, this is the guy we're looking for. Everybody see him? Right? They don't have that. In fact, the likelihood is that many of these men that were dispatched to arrest Jesus had never even laid eyes on him before. Or if they had, you know, they couldn't identify him in a lineup of Jewish guys. You know. So Judas has got a plan. Here's how I'll identify him. Verse 48 says, now the betrayer had given him a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. Now, if you just read Matthew's gospel and that's it, you think it just goes to plan. But this is amazing. This is incredible. Before Judas even has a chance to identify Christ in that way, okay? Before he even has a chance to go kiss Jesus, John in his gospel tells us what happened, okay? In chapter 18, starting in verse 4, we read, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Talk about beating Judas to the punch. "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he. I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Oh yeah, they did. Jesus identifies himself. "I am." Oh, you know that name. Ego I me in the Greek. I am. The I am. Like struck with lightning, they drop to the ground. These men find themselves before the presence of the King of Kings, and they're overwhelmed. They're overawed. In fact, there was at that moment a faint glimpse of the brightness of Christ's glory. And just as Isaiah, when he saw Christ lifted up in the temple, these men are completely undone. It's as if Christ draws back the curtain of his flesh for just a moment, and they are forced to behold the transcendent glory and majesty of God in the flesh, whom they've come to arrest. And they're thrown back to the ground. And the message is clear. Before Christ will allow them to arrest him, they first have to acknowledge his power and his kingship and his glory. You're not going to be confused about who it is you're arresting and exactly how this is going down before Christ allows them to arrest him. They first have to acknowledge his power and his kingship and his glory and his majesty. He is in utter control of this situation. And the truth is, look, if Christ wanted to end it all right here, he could have. If Jesus wanted to end it all right here and say, "Nah, you know what? I'm not going to do this." He could have ended it right here. But instead he stays faithful to the sovereign purpose of the Godhead. And these men will continue on their errand only by Christ's consent. Only by Christ's consent. In fact, listen to this. Here's how severe their, like, concussion is. It's like a concussion. You know when people get concussed and they say dumb things? You ever had anybody do that? And boom, and then, like, you know, they're out of it. What's going on with these guys? They behold the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ. Bam, they're on the ground. They're out of their senses. And Jesus has to bring them back to their senses and remind them why they're there. Get this. Verse 7. So he asks them again. "Guys, over here. Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Why does Jesus do this? Why does he do this? Why does he preempt Judas like this? I think there are a couple of reasons. One, I think, is this. I think first he does it just to demonstrate that he alone is utterly in charge of what's taking place. I said that before, but mark it down. Though this crowd might think that they're exerting some kind of will here, though they might think that they are laying hold of Christ by force, the opposite is actually true. The opposite is actually true. They could not lay a hand upon him except he allowed them to do it. And the only reason they can grab him is because he's not making any effort to resist or hide or escape. He is allowing this to take place. He's orchestrating this taking place. The second reason I think Jesus does this is to strip Judas of any credit in identifying him. He just beats him to the punch. He doesn't want it to be said that the only reason that Jesus was taken into custody was because Judas betrayed him. He beats him to the punch. He openly presents himself. So here's what you've got. You've got Judas coming out. He's going to betray Christ with a kiss. That's the plan. But when he gets there, Jesus preempts him, and all of a sudden he presents himself. Now, what does Judas do? I mean, obviously, Jesus is standing there saying, hey, I am he. Come get me. So what does Judas do? Anybody with sense, you would think, would just be like, well, there he is. Right? Not Judas. Even after this open display of Christ's glory, open confession that he's the one they're seeking, Judas goes through with the formality of kissing Jesus in order to identify him. Verse 49 says, and he came up to Jesus at once and he said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Literally, he kissed him profusely. Literally, he kissed him over and over and over again, showering him with kisses. Now, most observers would say that when we read that, we think, oh, there is Judas with a false show of affection. Or is it? Is it? Why go through with this? You need to understand, beloved, the nature of Jewish culture to grasp just how vile Judas' betrayal of Jesus with a kiss really is. This is not a sign of feigned affection. That's not what this is. In Jewish culture, it was not uncommon for a slave, for instance, to come and to kiss the feet of his master. It was not uncommon for a servant above a slave to kiss the hand of his master, a really high-ranking servant to kiss the palm of his master. It wasn't uncommon for someone to come up and to kiss the hem of someone's garment, a sign of reverence and a sign of honor. But an embrace and a kiss, profuse kissing like this, was a sign of intimacy and love. And it was reserved only for those with whom you had a dear and a cherished relationship. But here's the thing, stay with me now. To initiate such a greeting like this was to say that you were above or at least on the same level as the one you were embracing and kissing. It was very common for a student to kiss and to embrace his rabbi like this. But the only way that you were allowed to do that was if the teacher initiated and offered it first. To do it in any other way as a pupil of the master was to denigrate him before everyone else. It was to say, you are no great man. You are no great teacher. I am greater than you, or at least as good. For Judas to kiss Jesus like this is not just some hypocritical display of love. It was that. But more than that, it was an open and a final and a public repudiation of Jesus' authority in his place as Messiah of Israel. Judas is openly declaring that he believes Jesus to be a fake. You're a phony. You're a false Messiah. I won't call you Lord. I'll call you Rabbi. You're not even that. That's what he's saying. You're no greater than I am. Think about that. I mean, this was Judas who obviously was disappointed with Jesus. He didn't prove to be the kind of Messiah that Judas wanted. Despite his many displays of power, Jesus didn't overthrow the Romans. He didn't give to Judas a place of power and prestige, rulership with him. And so, although Jesus had already identified himself to the arresting party, Judas cannot miss the opportunity to publicly reject and mock Christ's authority. It is a deliberate insult that Judas makes towards Christ. Judas had profaned Christ's offer of friendship. He had profaned his offer of salvation, and now he publicly profaned his person as Messiah. And Jesus remains utterly composed. And he looks at him. And he says, friend, do what you came to do. I want you to know, beloved. In that instant, Jesus takes this massive insult from Judas. And then he turns it right around on him. And he identifies him in the public hypocrisy of his wicked heart. And here's how he does it. He does it with the word that he uses here that's translated as friend. This is not the word that is used to describe someone in an intimate relationship with you. This is not the words that Jesus used in John 17 when he talked about laying down his life for his friends. It's not that word. It's a word hetairos that means comrade. Just some guy I know. Acquaintance. He identifies Judas as totally outside the covenant of God. Outside of his love for his sheep. Outside of the disciples. He doesn't belong. He's just another man. In essence, Christ says, you think you know me. You call me rabbi? Friend, you confess fellowship with me. I know and you know what you've come for. You betray the Son of Man with a kiss. You take the sacred symbol of love and affection of worship, and you're so perverse to use it in order to insult me, to repudiate me as Messiah, to betray me into the hands of my enemies. You're not my disciple. You're just an acquaintance. You're just another man. Jesus tears away Judas' mask of hypocrisy and treachery and his delusions of grandeur and self-importance. And he identifies Judas for who and what he is. You don't know me. You're a liar, a fraud, a wicked man. He looks at him, he says, do what you came to do. In other words, the idea here is get it over with already. Just do it. They're the last words Judas ever hears come from Christ's mouth directed at him. Think about that. MacArthur says, he says it was Jesus' farewell statement to the son of perdition. It was Judas's depart from me, I never knew you moment. What do we take from that? What do we take from this? Well, the first thing that is obvious is that truly Judas only knew Jesus after the flesh. In other words, look. Judas, if you had asked him, could have probably told you, well, he did know. He knew just what Jesus looked like. He knew his height and his weight and the color of his hair and the sound of his voice. He talked with Jesus face to face many times. He knew probably his favorite foods and the places he liked to go most often. He knew his sense of humor. All sorts of other personal traits from traveling with Jesus. He'd witnessed his miracles and heard him teach with authority and power, and yet he never really understood Jesus' identity. He never really got Jesus. Never really understood him. He was blind to the glory and the power of Christ because his vision was so full of himself. Judas had followed Jesus for 3 years, but none of it was from the heart. None of it. He wasn't changed. That inward reality, that inward working of God's grace, whereby personally you know yourself to be a desperate sinner before God, and you call upon God in a broken heart for his mercy and for his grace. To that, Judas was a stranger. A stranger. And we've said this before, beloved, but it bears repeating. Judas is the eternal prototype of the fake believer, of the sham Christian. He's it. He's it. He was only in it for his own glory. He desired only to use Jesus for his own sinful ends. And when Jesus didn't deliver on what Judas wanted, when he didn't get a throne out of it, when he didn't get a position out of it, when he didn't get more money out of it, he turned on Christ. His entire life with Jesus was marked by hypocrisy and deceit. He was only interested in serving his own sinful ends and never once was concerned with the glory and the honor and the majesty and the worth of Jesus Christ. Not once. He treated the offer of salvation with contempt. He refused to humble himself and become like a little child. He would not take up the cross and follow him. He considered this life to be of more worth than his eternal soul. His wretched sin to be loved more than Christ. His reputation to be desired more than eternal life. He traded Christ for money. For what he could get out of it. And he condemned himself to eternal hell. All the while, even up to this moment of his public renouncing of Christ in the garden, pretending to be a loyal follower of Jesus. And he fades from history. His name synonymous with treachery and betrayal and pride and utter lostness. And as much as I would like to say that it isn't true, the truth is he's not alone in the professing church. He's not. There are far too many who would identify themselves as Christians whose only goal is to use Christ for what they can get. Who make Jesus a partner in their lives, sort of a co-architect of their life plan. They reduce Jesus to like the patron saint of my desires. They make him the lucky rabbit's foot. The figurehead. People for whom the call to die to yourself and to take up the cross and to follow Jesus sounds like radical Christianity. They can't discern gospel truth from gospel imagination. They refuse to. Like I mentioned last week, the whole non-practicing, or last Wednesday night, the whole non-practicing Christian. Well, I'm a Christian, I'm just a non-practicing Christian. What is that? That's Judas. That's what that is. That's Judas. His spiritual descendants are many. After Jesus is rebuked, or after Judas is rebuked and exposed by Christ, it's only then, after Jesus has exposed the true nature of this false disciple, that we read at the end of verse 50, they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. To come into custody. And Peter flips out. And we see this misguided attempt at rescue by Peter. Look at it, verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Somehow I don't think he was aiming for the ear. But, you know, Peter's a fisherman. He's not a swordsman, obviously. None of the other gospel writers tell us because they wrote their gospels earlier. I guess when the statute of limitations was still going on, but John tells us who did it. Peter did it. Of course it was Peter. Who else would it be? If we were to take a straw vote and you had no idea, everybody would pick Peter. Oh, mate, there might be the occasional goofball that would say, oh, Simon Zealot. I don't know. Maybe. But it was Peter. Of course it was. Wasn't it Peter who had just made the promise? I will die with you. He's looking to make good on the promise right here. Right? Who in their right mind pulls out a sword against 600 guys? Come on. That's a surefire way to get killed. Right? So he starts swinging a sword. In this impetuous display of foolish bravery and devotion to Christ, he starts swinging a sword. He cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, which incidentally, Jesus would heal. But Jesus won't have any of it. Verse 52, then Jesus said, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus rebukes Peter, and he tells him to put his sword away. But what does he mean when he says, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword? And let me just tell you first, this is not a blanket call for pacifism. Okay? Some people will try to do that. That's not what this is. Nor is this a maxim for all men at all times. No. It's not what's going on. Jesus is making a point at this particular moment regarding the gospel, regarding what must take place for gospel purposes. And his point is this, the kingdom of God is not going to be ushered in by brute strength and the wielding of the sword. The kingdom of God is not going to be extended by swinging the sword against your enemies. Carnal weapons cannot win a spiritual war. It's going to take a cross, not a sword. And the Christian faith, the kingdom of God will not be established by winning carnal battles, but by winning the hearts and the souls of men through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of Christ upon the cross. You don't win souls by winning arguments and swinging swords. Look, listen. How clear does Jesus make this? Christianity is not that demon religion, Islam. It's not. It's not that sham religion of peace. Christianity is not even that false kingdom of the Pope and Catholicism, that sham religion of conquest and wealth. It's not what it is. It never will be. It's not compatible. Coexist? Really? It's not compatible. The sword is not to be used for the propagation and the enforcement of the gospel. Men's souls are never changed by compulsion. They're never changed by imprisonment or brutality or legislation or punishment or war. That is not how the kingdom of God advances. Men's hearts, women's hearts are won by the spiritual warfare of preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit and by the excellent lives of God's people. That's how it's won. The battle's spiritual. Jesus tells him, put the sword away. You're acting rashly. You're acting foolishly. You're acting ignorantly. I mean, think about this. What a foolish lamb Peter is. The foolish lamb trying to deliver the lion of Judah. Since when do lambs deliver lions? Never. The lamb trying to deliver the lion only shows how ignorant he still remains of the significance of what is about to take place in a few short hours. And Christ rebukes him. He rebukes him. Look at it. Verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you not think? The answer to that is no, I don't. Not much. Kind of emotional. Right? Really? I mean, Peter is that guy. You know, he later on, he's a great thinker, but at this time, he's really not. You know, it's one of those questions, really, that what does Peter say to, for instance, you know, in the past, I have said to my sons, how dumb can you get? He'll do something dumb, and I'll be like, how dumb can you get? Can you get any dumber? And I would do that, right? And then Sam came to me and took me aside and he said, "Hey, Dad, I just want to tell you, look, we can't answer that question. What do we say to that? You know, can you get any dumber? Yes, no, not yet, no. What do you say to that?" Right? It's kind of that thing. Like, do you not think I cannot appeal? Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? He once sent me more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus is, look, he's saying, "Peter, you should already know this. I'm not helpless. I don't need your sword to deliver me from this crowd armed with clubs and swords." Jesus is fully in control of all that's taking place. He's accomplishing the will of God. I mean, was he just blind a moment ago when Jesus said, "I am he," and they all fell down? Christ is all powerful. And even more, Jesus says this, if he needed help to be delivered from this situation, which he didn't, he could have called upon his Father and instantly he would dispatch to his aid more than 12 legions of angels. That's more than 72,000 angels. One angel kills 185,000. That's 72. That's overkill. That's more than a few swords. Right? No one could stand a chance against that. But that's not Jesus' desire. You see, that's not his desire. He doesn't wish to be rescued. He's willing to be put to death on the cross. Beloved, mark that down. Write it in huge, bold, underlined, italicized, decorated, whatever letters over this gospel. Jesus is willing. That's the whole point. He's willing. He has chosen to go to the cross. He's going to the cross not because he's powerless to stop it. He's not. He's going not because God lacks the power to deliver him. He doesn't. Not because he cannot call upon the omnipotent power of heaven, but because he wills to go to the cross and die. He wills to do it. He's a willing Savior. He's a willing forgiver of the repentant. He's a willing redeemer of the lost. A willing deliverer of the oppressed. A willing propitiation and atoning sacrifice for the ungodly. He is willing to suffer what he will suffer in order to save everyone who calls upon his name. And any theology that presents Christ in any other way is flat out heresy. Period. His heart was set upon accomplishing this great work. And in reality, Peter's attempt to rescue Jesus was actually to lower and diminish the glory of Christ's might and his love. You see, to say, "Oh, I'll deliver you from this," was to have a diminished view of his might and his love. Listen, here's some things about Jesus. We can obey him. We can trust him. We can love him. We can worship him. We can serve him. We can praise him. We can hear him. We can submit to him as Lord, but save him or help him? No. No, he doesn't need that. He'll never need it. And then Jesus throws the final haymaker, the coup de grace. I could rescue myself, Peter, but verse 54, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? I could deliver myself. Right now I could do it. Then how does the scripture get fulfilled? How can I do that and uphold the scriptures? How can I do that and honor my Father? But even more, from our perspective, who else can drink the cup? Who else can do it? Who else could satisfy God's wrath in your place, Peter? How can you or I be saved? Christ must do it. No one else can ever do it. He's willing to be gracious, but you must be willing to receive all that he's done. So in this moment, when Judas comes and he presents himself, and then Judas goes through the sham of kissing him just to insult Jesus, and then Peter picks up a sword trying to deliver Jesus. You know, here is Jesus. It's like It's like those guys are the Three Stooges, and he has to direct the whole thing to get him arrested right. But he's doing it because he's willing. Because he's willing. This is why he came into the world. Because this is why he breathes. Because this is why divine blood courses through his veins. So that he can be spilt for you and me. I read this and I think to myself, what incredible restraint by our Savior. What incredible restraint. You know, I am not sure that there's any greater display of Christ's glory and his love in all the Gospels, next to the cross and the resurrection, than this. Than Christ having all power in his hands to rescue himself and to restrain himself from using it. All power to undo his opposition and to restrain from using it. That's true power. That's true love. To have the power to rescue himself in the moment, but instead to restrain himself from using it and becoming the willing sacrifice by which his people, whom he loves unto his own death, unto his own death, to restrain from using that power in order to love us with a cross so that we could be saved forever, that is amazing glory. That's amazing glory. Think about it. You ever watch a lion with its cubs? Hey, you see the massive, great power of the lion, you know, when it pulls down an antelope and rips it limb from limb. And then you watch it sitting there as these little cubs are biting its ears and biting, you know, next to its eye and biting its snout and taking running jumps at it. And rather than just clamping on the lion or on the cub and ending it real quick, you see him do the whole push him away, slide him away, restrains from using his great power. It's an amazing scene amongst lions. It's even greater when you see it in the Lion of Judah. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, we see in these words the secret of Christ's voluntary submission to his foes. He came on purpose to fulfill the types and the promises of Old Testament scriptures, and by fulfilling them to provide salvation for the world. He came intentionally to be the true Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. He came to be the scapegoat on whom the iniquities of the people were to be laid. His heart was set on accomplishing this great work. It would not be done without the hiding of his power for a time. To do it, he became a willing sufferer. He was taken, tried, condemned, and crucified entirely of his own free will. Let us observe this. There's much encouragement in it. The willing sufferer will surely be a willing Savior. The Almighty Son of God, who allowed men to bind him and lead him away captive when he might have prevented them with the word, must surely be full of readiness to save the souls that flee to him. Oh, amen and amen. Behold your God. And behold him one last time as he rebukes this cowardly crowd that's there to arrest him. Look at it. Stay with me. I'm almost done. Verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Imagine the farce that this is. I mean, really, the farce that this is. The crowd comes out with swords and clubs to lay hold of, wait for it, the Son of God. What MOOC do you, like, draft for that job? Son of God, I'm in. Club? Great, that'll be enough. Are you kidding? Against the omnipotent one, Lord of hosts, swords and clubs. They're fools. They're cowards. And Christ pricks their conscience and he lays them bare. why have you come out against me like this? Why are you coming at night? He sat in the daylight teaching the word of God in the temple. They could have arrested him at any time, but they didn't. Why? Because they feared the people. They feared the people. They feared the crowds. When the one that they should have feared was God in the flesh. Why did they come with swords and clubs? Jesus was no insurrectionist. He was no revolutionary. He was no rabble-rouser. No defect in his character at all. No sin of which they can condemn him. He offered. He had said to him once before, "Of which of you condemns me of sin?" Nobody had a thing to say. They got nothing with which to charge him. He's guilty, if we can even say that. The only thing he's guilty of is of speaking the truth, of being truth incarnate, of rejecting their false religion and proclaiming the way of eternal life. Why are they there? Why will he allow them to arrest him and take him? What are you guys even doing here? It makes no sense for you to be here. Then Jesus tells them why they're there. This is great. Do you see it? What are you guys even doing here with swords and clubs? At that moment, some of them were like, I don't know. So Jesus tells them. Look at it. Verse 56. Beginning of verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. You know why you're here? Jesus says. Everything that you're doing is just what the scripture foretold. Because my Father decreed it before the foundation of the world. He declared it through the prophets who wrote it down in holy scriptures. And I've come into the world to fulfill the law and the prophets. You're just instruments in the eternal plan of God. That's why you're here. You're not taking me by force. I'm giving myself to be arrested in accordance with the will of God, which I freely embrace. Even as he's being arrested, he is pointing to the scriptures that testify that he is the Son of Man come into the world to save his people from their sins. Do not think that you are doing something that has not already been ordained by God. You're not going to stop what I'm here to do, is what he's saying. And in accordance with the scriptures, verse 56, it says, then the disciples left him and fled, just as he had said they would. The disciples, these men of yet little faith, all of them left Christ alone. All of them. John would later come back. He'd be at the foot of the cross. Peter would trail behind far enough to betray Christ or deny Christ and have Christ see him. But they would all take off this night. Even as Jesus is being led away, probably in chains, the disciples escape the scene. Jesus had to face and bear the cross and drink the cup alone. He's not going to share that with anybody else, not even with a disciple that's going to stick close. He's the only mediator. He's the only mediator between God and man. There is no other, and by this he is set apart as the only true Savior. Scene closes, they're off to Caiaphas' house. What do we say to this? What do we say to this? When we look at Christ like this, what do we say? Through all of these events, at every moment of this encounter, we see this magnificent display of his dignity. And his glory. And his willing heart for his people. That ought to draw us relentlessly to our Savior. The crowd arrested him. Judas betrayed him. The disciples fled. But amidst all of this, the unwavering majesty and triumph of the Savior, his majesty and his triumph continued to reveal themselves as God's word was thoroughly fulfilled at every point. In his deliberate and willing surrender, is this picture of divine glory revealed in his humility and his restraint and his glad submission to the Father's will. His character, his resolution, his majesty boldly manifested. And the refrain again throughout it all is, behold your God, be amazed at your King, wonder at this Christ. He's unique and uniquely to be praised. So I ask you, beloved, do you wonder at him? Or is Christ becoming passé? Do you wonder at him? Do you read a text like this, and rather than just reading it like some historical narrative, you see it for what it really is? It's so much more. Do you glory in this Savior? Does this display of kingly humility cause you to pour contempt on all of your pride? Does this display of glorious love and faithfulness expose your lovelessness, or the weakness of your love, or the repentance that is necessary? Does it stir your soul to greater devotion and faithfulness to Him who is faithful to you, even in your faithlessness? Does He command your soul and your life and your all? Because here's the thing, that's the only reasonable response. That's it. And for those of you, and for those of you who don't really know Christ, who only know Him after the flesh, who know Him as just another figure in history, or and you've never really staked your soul's life on Him. See Him as He is. He is God, humbling Himself, willing to lay down His very real rights in order to redeem you, who quite honestly just deserves hell and death. That's it. And He's willing. He's a willing Savior. He's a willing Redeemer. He's a willing Forgiver. He's a willing propitiation. He's a willing atoning sacrifice. He's willing to save you. And the only thing that keeps you from this willing Savior is your own unwillingness to forsake your sin and trust Him as Savior and Lord. Your own unwillingness to let the idol of yourself die as it should. And trust in what Christ has done on the cross alone for your salvation. Behold the God who is. Behold the God who saves. But also behold the God who truly will come again and who will judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Christ, your glory is beyond compare. Your majesty is unequaled. Your greatness, your glory, we do not have words with which to express the fathomless wonder of who you are. Lord, I think about how easily we are offended when we must lay down our rights. Think about how offended we are many times when we must endure something that's unjust. Think about how offended we get so often when we justly get what we deserve. When we receive punishment that we deserve. When, you know, we get pulled over for a speeding ticket and it's all the officer's fault. All those kinds of things. This is a small example. And then we see you like this, Jesus. We see you, the one in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you not only endure and tolerate, this kind of humiliation, but you humbly embrace it. And you do it because you have a heart that is filled with love for your Father. You have a heart that is filled with love for your people. And you are determined, no matter the cost, no matter the pain, no matter the suffering, to redeem for yourself your people, and that at the cost of your blood. And so, Lord, when I read this text, when we read this text, we look at it and we just, what can we say? What can we say? Except behold your God. And Lord, I pray for those that are here today that don't know Christ, who are living in open sin against Jesus, who are living in open sin against you, whose lives are defined by rebellion against you. Liars, cheaters, sexually immoral, covetous, idolaters, those who take your name in vain, the malicious, the gossip, slanderer. Father, I pray that they would not trample upon your humility this morning any longer. Your humble offer of salvation, your humble offer of grace, your humble offer of redemption through faith in your sacrifice in their place on the cross, paying the penalty of sin in your body so that if they would repent, they might be saved. I pray that they would not trample on your humility any longer. And I pray, Father, they would trust in Christ alone. And that if they refuse to do that today, that they would remember that one day they will give an account before the face of the very one who humbled himself for the salvation of sinners. And on that day, there will be no excuses, but only the fulfilled promise of wrath and torment forever in hell. This is truth. And I pray that we would always be a people defined by the truth. So I pray you will move in our midst right now. Move in our midst. For the praise of your glory, Christ, I ask it. Amen.